Hope you've all had a good half term, those of you who have half terms. I don't have a half term. Could you reach behind you and turn to two different pages in the Bible? We're going to read two passages this morning. Turn to page 1109. Keep your finger in that, and then turn to page 1148. We're doing a series in the book of James at the moment in this church, and we're going to read the passage in James first. When I say we're going to read it, Will's going to read it, and you're going to listen to it. James 2, 14 to 26, and then we're going to read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. They're going to look like they disagree with each other. They don't. But they're going to look like they disagree with each other. So James 2, 14 to 26, and then Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Over to Will.
Cool. James 2, from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that people are justified by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so the faith without deeds is dead. And Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 8, on page 1109. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Okay, thanks very much, Will. A while back, a few years back, a friend of mine at work sent me what she thought were the top four stories from the African press from 2010, and this is my favourite. This is from a newspaper in Zimbabwe. Whilst transporting mental patients from Harare to Bulawayo, the bus driver stopped at a roadside shebeen, or beer hall, for a few beers. When he got back to his vehicle, he found it empty, with the 20 patients nowhere to be seen. Realizing the trouble he was in if the truth were uncovered, he halted his bus at the next bus stop and offered lifts to those in the queue. Letting 20 people board, he then shut the doors and drove straight to the Bulawayo Mental Hospital, where he hastily handed over his charges, warning the nurses that they were particularly excitable. Staff removed the furious passengers. It was 3 days later that suspicions were roused by the consistency of the stories from the 20 people. As for the real patients, nothing more has been heard of them, and they've apparently blended comfortably back into Zimbabwean society. Now, the story says the only reason that these 20 people who never should have been locked up in the relevant institution were let out was the consistency of their stories. I guess that's because on their own, it must have been quite hard for the people who'd accepted what they thought was a lift to prove by their actions or words that they were in good mental health. And that got me thinking, well, how would we show that we were in good spiritual health, that we were authentically Christian? If people saw our lives, how would they know that we were proper followers of Jesus and not just pretending? Well, when I was growing up in Bedford in the 1980s, I was sure who the proper Christians were in the school's Christian Association, the local sort of Christian youth group of which I was a part. They looked like their lives were sorted, like they had absolute certainty over their faith. Their prayers seemed much more intense, like they had their own hotline to God. Now, my faith was more questioning. My prayers were more faltering and tongue-tied. Well, since then, I've been a member of a few churches and have found the same sort of thing. It seems that you can spot who's on the inside, who's closer to God by how they appear, by their words, by the general sort of sorted outness of their lives. So when the Bible talks about authenticity, about sort of being real in the Christian life, it must mean those sorts of people, mustn't it? Well, let's take a look. Look at the James 2 passage from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So you can picture the scene. It becomes known at a church meeting that one of the church members, or maybe Christian brothers and sisters overseas, are in dire need of food and clothing. But what does the church do? Well, they would show real and genuine concern, I think, for the most part. They feel the pain of the person in need. They really hope that things improve. And then maybe they go home and do nothing about it. Well, the Bible calls that faith dead. The Bible says that faith cannot save them, and the Bible calls that faith useless. So let's have a look at the beliefs of these people that seem so sincere and sorted out in their faith. They know everything about everything in the Christian faith. They can explain any passage from the scriptures. They can answer all the difficult questions. They're not thrown by anything in the Bible. Surely the Bible has something to say about people who know all the important stuff. Look at verse 19. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So if they're relying on their Bible knowledge alone to save them, then they're in no better position than the demons under everlasting judgment for their rebellion. After all, who's got better theology than Satan and his followers? Man, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. This should shake us up. But really, it's nothing we haven't heard, and we haven't heard recently. At the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, we had two sermons on this same theme. One of them described a passage where people were calling Jesus Lord, performing miracles, prophesying, and casting out demons in his name. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Another passage described where people were hearing Jesus' words and did not put them into practice. And Jesus describes those people as being like those who built their house on sand and their house was swept away by a flood. So we shouldn't be surprised by this passage in James, but we should be shaken up. It's very easy to get a feeling when you're in a church service like this, here or anywhere else, that our activities on a Sunday morning are enough. We sing praise to God, we sing encouragement to each other, we pray, we listen carefully when God's word is explained. All of these are important, none of these are enough. But hold on, you say, how about that passage in Ephesians? For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now this explicitly says that you are saved by faith. Not by anything you do. You're not saved, you're not made right with God by helping someone in need. How can James say, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead? But look at that Ephesians passage. Look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why are we saved by faith? Well, in order to do good works, in order to act out the faith that saves us. So what can we expect to see from the person who's decided to follow Jesus and to be his disciple? Well, we can expect to see those good works, that person living out their faith. There'll be changes happening in the life of that person, and that person will also be changing lives around him or her. If we don't see that in our lives, then we should question the nature of the commitment we've made. What actually have we decided to do when we follow Jesus? You see, we can deceive ourselves this morning or on any other Sunday morning. We learned that earlier in James. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We may listen to God's word being explained. We might get inspired. We might get cross. We might get worked up. We may sing. We may pray. But unless we put God's word into practice, then we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that it does any good. We may look like dutiful Christians doing God's will. According to this passage in James, God sees us differently. You see, sometimes fundamentally different things can look quite alike. This is a picture of a Skoda Fabia. This is also a picture of a Skoda Fabia, except the reality is quite different. They might look similar from a distance, but close up, a different reality emerges. The first is a functional piece of kit, which you can go on journeys in. The second is a cake. It's made so it looks like a car, but those people around it are bakers. The reality is different. They're fundamentally two different things. One is made of metal, rubber, fabric, glass, and other substances. The other is made of butter, sugar, eggs, and flour. One will perform its function in taking you from A to B. The other will give you a nice snack. The Bible says that those who follow Jesus are a new creation. They're something fundamentally different from what they used to be, as different as a car is from a cake. They may look the same, but they're different. There's a new reality. And what James is saying here is there needs to be a reality behind our profession of faith. It needs to be true. It needs to mean something. It needs to be something more than an intellectual understanding of Christian truth to make us better than the demons. It needs to reflect the new life, the changed life, into which the Bible says we've been born again. If it doesn't, then the Bible says we need to decide to follow Jesus in truth, not just in theory. Let me show you a picture that was doing the rounds on Facebook recently. Now, when I first saw that picture, I laughed at that picture. I thought it was a great picture. The more I think about it, the more I can see there's a truth behind it. We follow football teams. We follow people on Twitter, if you follow Twitter. We follow trends. Following Jesus means something different than that. Now, this letter is written to Christians. It's meant to provoke them, I think, into examining their own lives, making sure that their Christian discipleship is genuine, not just a self-deception. And James gives us two striking examples in this passage of the sort of reality that God looks for in his people. Two very different examples. So let's look at them together. I'm going to need to concentrate. I'm going to tell you some stories from the Old Testament. I'm going to read out some passages to you. So bear with me. Focus. Firstly, Abraham. Let's read verses 21 to 24 of the James passage. It says this, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Now, it's not clear from the passage, but actually this is quoting two separate bits of Abraham's life. Firstly, verse 23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that bit is taken from Genesis 15. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6 of Genesis 15, so listen hard. This is what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to him, as Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham is doing nothing there, but he's trusting in God's promises that he would have descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And he's called righteous because of that faith. He doesn't do anything, and he's called righteous because of his faith. If we decide to trust in God's promises, in what Jesus did for us on the cross, then we're called righteous because of our faith. Not because we do anything, because of our faith in God's promises. But in verse 21, James refers to the episode where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham prepares himself to do this. God stops him. And this is what it says in Genesis 22. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So you see, in Genesis 15, a promise is made to grant Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky because of his faith. In Genesis 22, a promise is made to grant Abraham descendants as numerous as stars in the sky because of his actions. So which is it? Which is the clincher? Was it the promise made through faith or the promise made through actions? Well, this is what James says in verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Do you see, the faith and the actions couldn't be separated. They were indivisible. They were working together. The actions were the necessary result of the faith that Abraham had. They showed, if you like, the genuineness of the faith he had, which had already made him righteous with God. Secondly, the other Old Testament character mentioned here, Rahab, the story of the escape of Joshua's spies from the city of Jericho. Verse 25 of James 2, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So, who was Rahab? A great leader of God's people? No. A world away from respectable Christians. A woman from outside God's people. A prostitute in Jericho, the home of Israel's enemies. About as unrespectable as you can get. Now, we find the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua chapter 2, where we read that the Israelites sent spies into Jericho, who stayed at Rahab's house. Now, the king of Jericho sends for the spies. He realizes that the spies are there, but Rahab says they've already left and sends the king's men in the wrong direction. In fact, she'd hidden the spies under straw laid out on the roof. And this is what Joshua says from verse Joshua 2 says from verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, that's Rahab, went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Listening to that, notice how incomplete her faith is and how rooted in her own self-preservation. She doesn't want to die. She helps the spies because she's afraid of God and his power to help the Israelites defeat those in Jericho. The result of that faith, was for her to lie to the king of Jericho. But that was enough to call her righteous before God. Her actions in putting her own life at risk and concealing God's people showed she was genuine in her belief that God was God in heaven above and earth below, and that she looked to him and his people for her rescue. Well, so much for Abraham and Rahab. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, firstly, we need to apply it to ourselves. This passage is not license for us to examine how others are living their lives and run to judgment. This passage, I believe, is designed to get those who say they're followers of Jesus to look at their own lives and examine how true their faith is in practice. We should look at ourselves. We should examine if we believe in God. Now, you'll have spotted, those of you eagle-eyed, the word believe is used a couple of times, actually, in this passage from James. Once about Abraham, where it results in righteousness, and once about the demons, where it doesn't. What does believe mean to a Christian? Well, I've used this illustration once before. It bears repetition. When the Bible was being translated into the Inuit, the Eskimo languages of the North Arctic, they had difficulty in coming up with a word for believe in that language. So what they did, the translator who was working with a local tribe, went out to see the young men from the tribe going on a hunting expedition in early winter, and they went onto a frozen lake to hunt whatever it would have been, seals, whatever. And what this hunting party did is they sent one of the younger members, one of the younger adults within the hunting party, onto this lake, onto the frozen lake. And this individual bounced up and down a little bit on the ice to see if the ice would bear the weight of the hunting party. And the translator said, "What's that word? That word for bouncing up and down on the ice, for testing the ice with a whole of your weight to see if it holds. That's the word that is the word for believe in the Inuit Bible." Put it another way, I might say, "I believe that chair will bear my weight." The biblical notion of believing in it is sitting on the chair and letting it bear your weight, and it either does or it doesn't. It's not just an intellectual thing. You have to trust your weight to it. We need to examine what we've agreed to do when we decided to follow Jesus, if we have done so. And leave aside complex theology for a second here. What have we agreed to do? Well, the Bible calls us to do a few things. Firstly, repent. Repentance is a Christian jargon word. What it means is to turn around and face in the opposite direction. You were facing one direction towards your own selfish desires. You resolve to face towards God and to obey him. You still mess up, but you're facing in a new direction. Think of Rahab. She was a citizen of Jericho, but in effect she changed sides. She was siding with the people of Israel. That's the picture here. We've changed sides if we follow Jesus. We need to resolve to follow God. What else did Jesus call us to? Self-denial. If any man would be my disciple, Jesus says he must deny himself. No longer putting ourselves first, but putting God first. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son, even though Isaac was the most precious thing in the world, because God told him to do so. Abraham put God ahead of his own wishes. Thirdly, Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. The path that Jesus took, which he invites us to take, involves picking up a cross, an instrument of suffering and disgrace. Are we prepared for suffering and disgrace? Forget for a moment all your theology. Does our desire to follow Jesus include a willingness to experience suffering and disgrace? Think a little before answering that. It's easy to answer that in this place. It's a harder question to answer on a Monday morning, which is when we're called to worship with our lives outside a supportive place like this. I want to end with two litmus tests, two sort of reality tests, if you like, for us to apply to ourselves, to examine ourselves against this passage. Now, these are for me. This is what works for me. Something else might work for you, but this is what works for me. Let's start with one taken from this passage. We sing at this church a song called "I Will Offer Up My Life." How about "I Will Offer Up My Bank Account"? You see, until a few years ago, I would have said that I would give a certain percentage of my income to the church, and the rest of my money was mine. Although, of course, at any stage, God could tell me to use my money for his kingdom. To my shame, only recently have I realized that God tells me to do exactly that, to use my money for his kingdom. So if I become aware of someone who's in dire need of food and clothing, do I earnestly hope that things improve, or do I improve things? Verse 16, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? My faith, if genuine, should prompt me to meet their needs if I'm able to. I will offer up my bank account. The second litmus test helps to show where my heart is at, whether I've taken the step of denying myself. When I meet together with others and I share prayer needs, what's the first thing I ask them to pray for? Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom, and the things that you need will be added to you as well. The Lord's Prayer begins, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' priorities. Are they my priorities? Is that what is foremost on my heart? To see God's will done, to see his kingdom come in the lives of my friends and my neighbors, to see injustice opposed, to see the hungry fed, to see the naked clothed, to see God's word proclaimed? Or do I ask for prayer for myself first, for my own mundane concerns? I'm not talking here about moments of crisis in my life or in our lives where there's good biblical precedent for crying out to God for help. I'm talking about me, week on week, putting my mundane concerns ahead of God's kingdom. Am I denying myself? Am I following Jesus? Have I repented of my selfishness? And like I say, those tests work for me in examining where I'm at. Different tests may work for you. The Bible teaches we are justified by faith alone, but that faith has to include a commitment to follow Jesus and put him first in our lives. We have to repent, to turn round of our old ways. Turn to God's ways, the way of the cross that involves suffering and disgrace. That will show itself in how we act. We will still fail God, but we resolve to carry on following him. We're still facing in his direction. Now, if you're concerned this morning, you may not have taken this step, then understand Jesus has paid the price for your rebellion against God by dying on the cross and calls you to follow him. You are saved by faith in what Jesus has done. And now you need to repent of your old way of life. You need to trust no longer in your own goodness, but in what Jesus has done. Don't trust in the trappings of Christianity. Don't trust in coming here on a Sunday morning. You need to decide to follow Jesus. If you want to talk to someone about that, I'd be happy for you to talk to me afterwards about it. I'm sure those in the leadership whose photos are out there would be happy to do that as well. But let's end it there.